And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for many blessings. Guide, lead, and direct in all things. Lord, we pray for your will to be done. We pray for you to get all the glory and honor for anything that's said and done that would be glorifying to thee. And we just pray that you would now give me the words to preach. Let me help me to get out of the way. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, lo and behold, we are in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I think we've done about 18, 19, or 20 teaching lessons going through subject areas in the book of Revelation. And now what I'm going to do is give you an outline of chapter 1 first. There are two main divisions, the prologue, which is the communication of Christ, and then the vision of the glorified Christ in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. So verse 1 talks about the introductions, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Son and signified to John through his angel. We'll look at that, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, the significance of reading the book of Revelation, a promise of a special blessing to those who read, hear, and heed its teachings. And again, we'll go over this in detail when we cover each verse. Verses 4 and 5 are the greetings and blessings to the seven churches in Asia, seven literal first century churches. Verse 5 through 7, greetings from Jesus Christ, who washed us from our sins in His own blood and established us as kings and priests, and whose return will be seen by all. And then verse 8, Jesus' self-revelation. He is the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the Eternal One, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then you have the vision of the glorified Christ. Verse 9, John on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And when we get there, we'll look at what the Lord's Day means. Instructed to write in a book his visions and send them to the seven churches of Asia. Verses 12 and 13, John's vision of the seven golden candlesticks and the Son of Man among them. Verses 13 through 16, John's description of the Son of Man. And that'll be important why he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Verses 17 and 18, the reassuring words from the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, the layout of Revelation, which we've already covered. Things seen, which is past. Things that are present. Things that are hereafter, which is the future. And then John records the vision of the seven stars, the seven golden candlesticks. So that's chapter 1 outline. Now we'll go to Revelation 1:1. And what we'll do in each of these teachings is we'll break it down into words that are actually in the verse. So I'll read it first. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So as we go through, we'll do things like the revelation. If you'll see that, the first two words are the revelation. We'll cover that now. The book commences by calling it the revelation, not a revelation, but the revelation, signifying that it is not a book of secret concealment. One of the things that, if you think about David Koresh, he was going to interpret the seals. No, the seals are interpreted within the Bible. And you don't need me to interpret them. All you need me to do is to maybe guide you a little bit. Read it with understanding, Nehemiah 8:8, whatever it is, but it's not me giving you my interpretation, because if it's my interpretation and not the true interpretation, it's false interpretation. Simple as that. So it's not a book of secret concealment. The 66th book is not about hidden mysteries, because it explains the mysteries. Notice the seals are open. The vials are poured out. The trumpets are sounded for all to understand. So that's important to understand. I realized I put the trumpets after the vials, so I'll move that in my notes. So God reveals what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. God reveals the signs and explains them through the revelation. Now, I want you to notice the chain of custody. God the Father gave the revelation to Him, Jesus Christ, to show His servants, which are believers. And the revelation was given to His angel and finally to the Apostle John. The purpose of the letter is to reveal Christ's second coming definitively and God's destruction of His enemies. Turn to Job 41. Job 41. You see, God shows truth and then reveals good and evil. Like the promise to reveal Leviathan, that old serpent, the devil. You know, there are people that look at Job 41 and you'll see all kinds of interpretations as to who Leviathan is. Leviathan is that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And God promises it in Job 41:1. He said, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan?" So who's He talking about? Leviathan. Verse 12. "I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion." You see, you have to understand and you must believe that everything that God created was perfect. There's some people that don't believe in the devil. And they say, well, God created the devil, right? Yes, He created an angel that was perfect, just like all of His creation. And then over time, the self-will came in, and that perfect creation willed to go against His Creator. What did Adam do? Adam, a perfect creation, but he has a free will. What hurts a perfect creation? Free will, if that free will leads to sin. What hurts you? Your free will, if your free will leads you against God. So Leviathan's free will led him against God. He was created. The Bible says of the creation of God that everything was good. Everything was good. So now you look at Revelation 1:1. Go back there. And like I said, we're going to break it down. We looked at the revelation. Now, what is the revelation of? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's as simple as I can make it. Some Bible subtitles say the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not the revelation of St. John Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, was it given to John? Yes. But it's not his revelation. So you have to be careful with those titles. This book is the revelation of the Son of God given to John. While men attribute the words to human penmen, the Bible attributes God's words to divine authorship. 2 Timothy 3:16 starts out and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." So how much of Scripture is profitable? All of it. You say, well, no. The Old Testament law, that's not profitable. Sure it is. You've got picture, you've got type, you've got understanding as to who God is. He never changes. He's always been gracious. He's always been merciful. He's always been long-suffering. And when you go in the Old Testament, you say, well, I don't see grace in there very much. Then you're not looking. God is a gracious God. What does that mean? He is a God of grace. The Old Testament is grace. I sent a number of books to somebody that called me the other day. We spent about an hour on the phone. It was somebody that I went to church with. They learned like I learned, which wasn't exactly what I wished I'd have learned, but it's all for the glory of God. And he was struggling with some of those points. So he said, well, yeah, I was wondering about that. And so we talked. And I said, look, I'm going to send you, I sent him 3 copies of One Book Rightly Divided. I sent him 6 copies of Tribulation Salvation. I sent him some of my prophecy books. Well, he texted me today. He said, I got the books in, already read your Tribulation Salvation book, and it's helped tremendously for me to understand. But the question that he gave me was really neat because it blew me away that I really think he gave me some insights. He said, is the everlasting gospel the same thing as what Paul preached, or is it different? And it's if you read what the and he gave me the verse. Well, I went and looked it up, and I'm in Sam's, and I'm texting the verse back, And I said, man, I think you just gave me a tremendous revelation. It's defined that they would glorify God, that they would fear God. What is the everlasting gospel? Fear God, obey Him. How do you obey Him today? If you're lost, how do you obey God? Believe the gospel. Obey, the Bible says, obey the gospel. If that's works, we got a problem. It's not. So when I saw that, I texted back. I said, I think you just told me, because if you go in the Old Testament, you say, well, what is the gospel of the Old Testament? How is it defined in the Old Testament? I believe it might be defined in Revelation chapter 14 with the everlasting gospel, because if it's the everlasting gospel in the future, it is also the everlasting gospel in the past. And therefore, you can take what is said in Revelation 14 and apply it to the Old Testament and say, what is the gospel of the Old Testament? Fear God. Obey God. Trust God. Because that's the third element in that. So here I was, man, I'm shouting glory hallelujah in Sam's because I just never really thought about taking Revelation 14 and applying it back to the Old Testament that way. That's God. That's what happens to me. That's why I love studying the Bible, reading the Bible, and being asked questions, because those questions, if I haven't heard them, which I've heard a whole lot, will inspire. It's like this. Well, Lord, I don't have the answer. Oh, okay. Well, here. And now all of a sudden I give Him an answer and it's like, man, you're so smart. You know. No, I just got it. And I told Him that. I said, I believe You just defined Old Testament gospel for me. That's how amazing God is, even in Sam's. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came, not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So how did God give the Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture? Holy men of God spake. Many times they had a penman. The penman wrote down what they wrote. The words came from God. The men, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is not the word of man. When you see it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's all about Him. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, I'm going to give you a little bit of a dilemma because I think it's an important thing to do here. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the book is about Him. He is the subject of the revelation. Context determines the meaning of the word of. In the Bible, certain phrases can have multiple meanings depending on the context in which they appear. That's why you don't ever change one word in the Bible, even a pronoun, even a comma. If you change the commas, there were two other male factors, and you take the commas out, not two other, comma, male factors, comma, meaning He wasn't one, and you take the commas out, that makes Jesus a sinner. By doing what? Just removing the commas. You say, well, the commas weren't in the originals. No, they were not. Punctuation wasn't in there. So what do you do with that? Well, the God of the Hebrew, the God of the Greek, is the God of the English. Get that. People say, oh, well, you're just because you're English. No, I'm studying Spanish right now. I got around all these workers out here, and they're just going a mile a minute. And I'm like, I put it off long enough. Now, the problem is I can't memorize diddly. I'm still on lesson one. Heather can blow through the lessons and just, you know, leaves me in the dust. But I'm going to stick with it. That's why, by the way, that's why my phone ran down, because I had that app running in the background, and then when we unplugged it at 4 this morning, it was just eating up my time. So I learned I had to close that thing or it's going to kill me. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the love of God in two places. Romans 5:5, and then we're going to look at 1 John 5. But look at that word of. It can refer either to, in the love of God, it can refer either to God's love for us or our love for God. In Romans, the love of God describes God's love for us. Look at it. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what is it? The love of God is shed. Is that your love of God or God's love of you? It's God's love of you. His love for us. Now look at 1 John chapter 5. The context of Romans focuses on God's divine love for believers experienced through the Holy Ghost. The exact phrase can also mean our love for Him, like in the following passage in 1 John 5:2. Watch this. But this we know that we love the children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So what's the context? His love for us or our love for Him? Our love for Him. And keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So, when you look at the love of God in Romans 5, that describes God's love for us. When you look at it in 1 John chapter 5, it's our love of God with the same phrase. So, how do you determine what it is? Context, context, context. If there's anything I can teach you in all the time that I'm here, it is to let the Bible say what the Bible says and don't force your interpretation upon it. The passage in 1 John revolves around the believers demonstrating their love for God through obedience to His commandments. He is the object of our love. He received our love. Understanding the context of a particular word or passage is crucial for understanding the correct interpretation and meaning of phrases like the love of God. So when you carefully examine the surrounding verses, the overall passage, like look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4 reveals God's love toward us now. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So you see how chapter 5, verse 2 is our love to Him, love of God. And then 4:9 is God's love manifested toward us. So again, I'm using that as sort of a springboard just to teach you a deeper truth. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I just want you to understand that. It's about Him. Okay? Now go on back to Revelation 1:1. So it says in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. So the words are unto Him. The perspective of the book covers what the Father gave to the Son. The revelation is not given to John, but given to Jesus Christ. Everything in Revelation is secondary, including the plagues, the judgments, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the beast, the vials, the trumpets. This book is about what the Father gave the Son, just like He promised in the book of Hebrews. It's all about the Son. So when you look at Revelation, I want you to always think, now you're reading about the trumpets, you're reading about the vials, you're reading about the boils on men and the destruction and the horse and all that. But you've got to keep in mind that it's all about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. See, this book of Revelation is about what the Father gave the Son, okay? Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Despising the shame, set down the right hand of the throne of God. You see, one aspect of the crucifixion involved the prophesied joy set before Christ. 2 Psalm, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, sometimes we look at the cross, we are so man-centric. We are not as God-centric as we need to be. We need to try to think about things from God's perspective, not from our perspective so much. If you keep it down here and you keep it man-centric, you're not going to understand the will of God. You're not going to understand the plan of God. You're not going to understand that God hasn't lost control. I've been studying on government for a couple of days now, probably about 15 or 20 hours in it, and I'll probably preach it coming up in the next couple of weeks. But there's some people that say you shouldn't be involved in government. And then their point is, well, you have to compromise so much to be in a political office. Guess what? That's true. That's true. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved. I'm saying that the compromise is beyond our conviction. So it's very problematic for a Christian to hold public office in a higher level. I'm not talking about city or county. It's different when you are a senator, whether you're in Tallahassee or in Washington. It's different if you're, if you're a congressman or a representative. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You vote for my bill, I'll vote for yours. Well, your bill is, I got a problem with your bill. Well, yours will never get passed, you'll never get anything done. And that's the way it works. So I agree with that. But should Christians affect the outcome of the political institutions? The answer is yes. I believe you can do it better on the outside than you can by being in elected office. I mean, I've seen it happen. Look at Revelation 1 again, and let's go a little bit further. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show. To show. Now, when you look at to show, and notice the spelling, it's S-H-E-W. That if you really want to see whether your Bible's been changed, you can look up 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed. You just look at that, and if it has S-H-O-W, like the Thomas Nelson Bibles did, they just did a thesaurus and just changed the Bible. And I remember I had cases of those, and I sent them back. I said, look, we don't want them. We're having our children memorize Scripture in school, and then they, you're sitting there saying, yeah, go do this, and they go and they spell it S-H-O-W, and you're like, well, that's not what the Bible says. And they go, well, look, this is the Bible I bought from the bookstore in the church or in the school. So we told them, and you know what they did? They went back and they changed it all back to what it was supposed to be. I don't think it was nefarious on their part. I just think it was a problem that they did. So, it says to show. This does not necessarily mean John visually saw everything. He made things known to John by giving him mental understanding. Matthew uses show in the same context when Jesus said, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed and raised again the third day. They weren't seeing it. He was showing it unto them. So that's what you have to understand. Not everything that you're shown has to be something that's visual. Sometimes God will show you something in your heart. Now that's important to understand. That God will speak to your heart, impress upon your heart, and you have a responsibility and a duty to follow what God shows you. Now, if all you are is looking for a sign, that's a wicked and adulterous generation, the Bible says. The Bible says that if you're looking to be shown, you're not going to walk by faith, you're going to walk by sight. That's a problem. So when we're looking at show, I just want you to understand that's how it's done. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I preach a whole thing on this verse starting in chapter 10, verse 1. To show infers God is speaking truth to the recipient's mind using verbal or visual revelation. The events are shown or not always explained. In 1 Samuel 9:27, notice this. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God. And there's a whole sermon in the first 12 verses of chapter 10 that I'm not going to go over tonight. But you just look at that, and it's amazing what he showed to Saul. He showed him the Word of God. He showed him the Word of God. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto who? Unto his servants. Unto his servants. You see, the revelation is not written for sinners, the lost. Revelation is not written for the lost. Now, if a lost person gets scared and fears God and gets saved by obeying the gospel, that's fine. But he wrote it unto his servants, and his servants are not lost people. They're faithful believers. The next word in Revelation 1:1 is shortly. That ought to really get you thinking there. You might say, well, shortly come to pass? That expresses John's understanding of the events that he would soon see. For John, they did take place right away. Isn't John transported into the future? Did they shortly come to pass? Sure. Also, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God-centric, God's perspective, 2,000 years is how long? 2 days. Did it come to pass shortly? See, so either example you look at, I would look at it from the perspective that John was transported. So if John's transported into the future, for John, it shortly came to pass. Okay? And we could look at a lot of that. But notice he said signified in Revelation 1:1. So it says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. He signified it. That indicates signs which the book of Revelation contains, including symbols, signs, pictures throughout the whole book. He signified it. Notice the next word is his, possession, his angel. His angel implies that Christ has his own angel. This to me is pretty cool. We know it's the angel of the Lord. The angel is his spiritual representative. God uses angels in the Old Testament to impart truth. He delivers revelation to the nation of Israel. You'll see it in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Hebrews 2:2. And then I want you to turn to Revelation 14, because I didn't realize when I was talking to him on the phone that I had this in my notes. But because I do, I'll make the point again. And he has an angel preach the everlasting gospel in Daniel's 70th week. Look at Revelation 14, verse 16. Now watch this, because again, I just saw this a couple hours ago. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. So he asked me, what is the everlasting gospel? Well, is it short term? Or is it everlasting? It's everlasting. So now let's determine what the everlasting gospel is. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying, so here's what he's going to say. What's he preaching? The everlasting gospel. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. That's why this easy believism stuff doesn't work. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundation of waters. Again, the way that you give glory to God, the way that you fear God, the way that you worship God is through truth. So you learn the truth, and that truth enables you. That's the everlasting gospel. So what is he preaching? I think he's preaching that Jesus saves. I don't think in the future that Jesus isn't going to save. How do you know that? We'll look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12. I remember when I was first teaching Revelation, I said, well, they overcame, they had to work to overcome. But then the Bible says Jesus overcame. Then it says you're overcomers. How are you overcomers? Look at verse 11, Revelation 12, 11. The key to understanding it. And they overcame him, the beast, by what? The blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So I wrote my book, and I had somebody, it's before I wrote my book. I'd written the big book, and somebody criticized and said, well, look at the three things. It's by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives unto the death. That's works. But that's not what it says. God is so precise in what He says. He says, by two things. Look in there. Look at the verse. By two things. What does He say? And they overcame Him by what? The blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And what was the result of them overcoming by those two things? They loved not their lives unto the death. That's the result. It's not. So when I wrote my book, I had seen this other book that was trying to criticize my position on that verse, and he says, by three things. I said, if you think there's three things that it's by in there, you're changing the Bible. And he didn't want to hear that. I didn't put his name in there. I didn't attack him. I just want him to understand, look, if you're looking to prove your doctrine, you better understand that it is either right or wrong, and if it's wrong, all the proof will show that it's wrong. And that verse proves it's by two things, not three, and the third one's the outcome. Now, I'll show you something else I just saw while I was teaching that goes along with that verse that's another verse like it. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, I didn't see this when I wrote the book. This word is four. Four. So look at what it says. In verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. So who gets beheaded? Those in Daniel's 70th week are going to die through decapitation. Probably bring in guillotines. We don't know. I'm just telling you that's or maybe it's the sword. You know, that would sort of point toward Muslims. They love chopping off heads. But notice what it says. They're beheaded for what? For the witness of Jesus. For what? For the Word of God. For the next part, it's for this and for this, and what was the outcome? Which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It was for those two things, just like in Revelation 12, it's by those two things. And why is God so precise in His wording? Because He doesn't want you to be confused what it takes for somebody in the future to get saved. It's by the blood. That's what it is. So, you know, again, you know, I had to eat crow because I had taught it wrong. And I had to unlearn a lot of stuff. But I told God very plainly, I do not care what it costs me. I don't care how many friends I lose, and I lost a bunch. You know, and then I get a call the other day from a guy that learned all the same things I did, and then he tried to, you know, but he wants to know the truth. And I said, here it is. And I unloaded him for an hour on it. And I say unloaded. We talked, and I just gave him verse after verse. And I said, but look, I said, I've written all this stuff. I said, it's going to be easier if you just read it. I said, but I'll give you the gist of it. So I said, here's how a person is saved in Daniel's 70th week, because they will have eternal security. And I've said this here before, I'll say it again. How will they have eternal security? Because if you take the mark of the beast, not you, but anybody that's here that's not saved and goes into that period, if a person goes into the tribulation and they take the mark of the beast, they're condemned. Well, then people say, well, they got to work not to take the mark. That's not true. How? It is all supernatural. God supernaturally protects those that trust in Him. So they trust in Him, And the Bible says in Revelation 19:20, this is the verse I told you when I was on my way down here. I listened to Scorby read me Revelation 8 times. And on the 8th time, I heard Revelation 19:20. Look at what it says. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. So all those that took the mark and worshipped the image were deceived, right? Well, just so happens, Revelation 24:24 says, if it's possible, he would deceive the very elect, implying that it's not possible to deceive those that are elect, those that have trusted Christ. So if God supernaturally protects somebody from deception after they get saved, then they're not saved on their own power, and they're not kept in their own power. They're kept by the power of God, the supernatural power of God. And it's all about God again. You see, what some of these people have done is they've made salvation man-centric in the future. Just like they do in the Old Testament, they make it man-centric. It's works and faith. No, it's not. It's all of grace. And if it's not of grace, then they can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Simple as it is. Nobody will boast about their salvation. It's all by the blood. All right. So now let me land this. His servant John is the last thing we want to look at. His servant John. So if you look at Revelation 1:1 again, let's read the whole thing together and then see what it says. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You got to pay particular attention to the order of the transmission. The Father gave the revelation to his Son, who gave it to his angel, Christ's angel, who gave it to his servant. Christ is the sole mediator. John's not a mediator. It doesn't contradict. There's one mediator between man and Christ, the man Christ Jesus. That's important to understand. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. So God the Father speaks through His mediator, the Word, Jesus Christ. The last chapter of Revelation, if you'll turn to Revelation 22, and this is what we'll close on. Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of Revelation contains the same order of process. God to Christ, Christ to an angel, the angel to John, John to his servants, which is the readers of Revelation. Revelation 22:6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And by the way, he shouldn't have done that, and he is rebuked for doing it. No man falls down before angel or any other man and worships that man. Don't you wish all religions knew that? So that's Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:1. Listen, there's a lot to it, but we're going to take our time. We're going to go through verse by verse. Verse 1 is a little more lengthy. We'll cover a couple of verses probably in the next service, Lord willing. But I want you to be reading Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth. Now, if you want to just say, well, you know, I don't believe that, you got a problem. You need to read it. You need to read it, you need to study it, you need to believe it, and you need to realize that none of this Bible contradicts anything else in it. If Paul could quote Moses and the prophets and say that Jesus Christ preached nothing but what came out of Moses and the prophets, and Paul said the same thing, then Moses and the prophets didn't contradict what Paul wrote or preached. You're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ or trusting in God's revelation at whatever time it is. Before the cross, they're not looking forward to the cross. Peter didn't understand what it was. Nobody else did. But it was given to them. Their eyes weren't open until after the cross, because in 1 Corinthians, had they been opened before the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right, let's all stand together. We have made it through the first verse of Revelation, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings and just guide, lead, and direct in all things. With your head bowed and eyes closed,